Are in the book of Revelation, and we are entering into a study that again is a test not only for us as individual believing people, but as a church. Every time we meet and we hear a message, it is a test. It is a test of our own heart. It is a test on our sincerity, our genuality, whether or not we're truly believing people, whether or not our hearts are warm to the things of Christ, or we are becoming more cold to the things of Christ, whether we really have a drive within us to be obedient to all things that He has written in His words. And as we go through these churches and we're asking ourselves, what is God doing amidst the churches today? That includes which church? Ours. And I fear that in many cases we see Jesus Christ more as something that is a creed or just some foggy idea out there rather than a living, active, laboring, judging, priestly, great God. And it is a danger for us. So let's read Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read right down through the end of the chapter here. Revelation 1, he's speaking of John, who was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Those are actually lampstands, similar to a candelabrum. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girth around the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we've been overviewing, really been preparing ourselves for these messages here to the churches. We learn that John is writing this. It is the revelation not only of the person of Jesus Christ, it is the revelation that has come directly from who? Jesus Christ, which means that He is alive. Now I think it would do us good just to kind of step back with such a simplistic truth and let that sink into our being. He's alive. Is He alive now? Yes. And He is giving to us what He is doing here among the churches. The object of this book, the book's destination, was the churches. Look in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So how much of the book of Revelation was for those churches? All of it. Including chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through the futuristic giving, the things which shall be hereafter, were given to the churches for their edification, for their knowledge. So does the Lord want us to understand the book of Revelation? Yes. Okay? And so it was given to His servants. You'll see that again in chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants. So where are His servants gathered? In the churches. Okay? As I wrote in our track on the church, it is a symptomatic sign if a person is not committed to a local New Testament church. That's saying something about their spiritual condition. Because this is the place where God is designated, whether you like it or whether you're not. This is how God has chosen to set up things. And so God gives His revelation to the churches to be read by the messengers or the angels of the churches. Look in chapter 1. Again, look at verse 3. Blessed is he... Did you note that in your Bible? The word he is singular. Blessed is he that readeth. Well, who would that be? That would be the pastor, the overseer, the one. He receives this epistle. He has the revelation. He stands in church and he reads it to that congregation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they, plural. So who would be the they there? The believers gathered there at that church body. Blessed are they that hear or are hearing the words of this prophecy and keep or are keeping those things which are written therein, because the time is at hand. It's soon. And so we have this gathering place that believers are to be at, and it is the church, and we are blessed if we obey. You mean the whole church? Yes, the whole church moving in unison with the voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, we noted in chapter 2 and 3 that we have seven churches. Now, were there more churches in existence than just those seven? Yes. Okay, so these seven are given to us for a reason. And there is significance there with these churches. And so, what is that significant? Well, each one of those churches was a real, independent, New Testament church in that day. It was in a particular geographical location. You can look at it over there in what is now Turkey, what is in the Bible called Asia Minor or Asia, and you can see the circular movement of that letter as it would have gone through all of those churches. And so, here we have real churches. Who's the head of the church? Christ Jesus, and He is giving a direct message to that local, independent, New Testament body of believing people that are pointing out their strengths and their weaknesses and telling them to repent. Okay? Look in chapter 2, look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen and repent. Does that mean a whole corporate church body? Yes. Does that mean all the individual believers within that body? Yes. Look in chapter 2, look at verse 16. What's the first word? Repent. So people today say, well, you know, repentance, that's just something for Jews. That's just something in the Old Testament under dispensation of the age of the law. No, repentance is for who? It's for us. Okay? And that's turning from that weakness or that symptom or that evil that is there within that church body. The whole church, at one as a corporate body, turning from that, correcting it, and moving forward with the things of the Lord. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they what? Repent of their deeds. And so there's repentance here that is to be involved. So when a church comes together, what are we coming together to do? We're coming together to hear the words of Christ and to obey them. Okay? So we don't come to church saying to ourselves, well, you know, I'll see whether or not this fits into my lifestyle. Or I'll see whether or not this can fit in my to-do list or my time schedule. You know, I'm a busy person out there. You know, I have lots of stuff going on. No, if Christ says, do this, we are to come with a heartbeat that says, amen, yes, to that, immediately, without any forethought at all. Because He is our Savior. He is our Lord. So therefore, each one of these churches have significance, have reason. It was a real New Testament church in that day. But even in that day, could a church at Pergamos say, well, I don't need to worry about chapter 2 and verse 1 because that's written to the church at Ephesus, and so I don't need to understand that at all. Okay? No. Look at what it says in verse 7. He that hath, in chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Plural. So every one of those seven churches in that day were to understand what? What Jesus was saying to all the other churches other than themselves. Now that's helpful. Because that means that Jesus evidently picked these churches out with a reason to show a potential state of how many churches throughout the age of the church. All of them. In other words, folks, characteristics of these churches are in existence now. Today. Would our church have certain characteristics of these seven? Yes. And when we see that characteristic, if you as an individual believer, you're going through and you're understanding these words and you say, you know, that's me. Well, you have explicit command from Jesus Christ on how to handle that. In other words, you have to say to yourself, you know, I just wish Jesus would come down and tell me what to do. He's telling you what to do. He's pointing it out, and He's telling you how to handle it right there. If we as a church see something characteristic of our church body as a whole, we're to respond to what is here. So this is why this teaching, this Sunday school series, is crucial for us, because it is crucial because we need to respond to it. And so, the New Testament church, I doubt if any particular church today would copy identically any one of these churches, but we certainly can have characterizations of one or the other or several of those churches. So as a pastor, when I come down and I say, you know, here's a problem, what do I do if I see a problem in a church? What do I do if I say, you know, here's something going on? Well, I go to the Scripture. And when I find what Jesus says about that problem, what do? I begin to teach on it. And what should we as a corporate body do? That'll say amen and respond to that teaching. And then we can move on to the next problem. So, every one of these churches, okay, had problems and difficulties. I know the church at Smyrna here, verses 8, doesn't have anything negative given about it, but they needed the exhortation to hang in there under what kind of trial? Suffering. So what was the danger there? Not responding properly to their tribulation, not staying under that type of thing. And so every church has problems, every church has difficulties. We have epistles all throughout our New Testament that are written because there was what in the church? Problems. And so a pastor, you know, he comes out of school, he says, you know, I want a church with no problems. There aren't any out there. Okay, there's always things to be growing in, to be maturing in, to be pressing forward, as Paul says in himself, to apprehend that for which they have been apprehended. And we're to be on guard for these things. Now, because these churches are representative and because the characteristics of these churches are here today, we certainly can be making, as we go through here, direct and specific cultural applications. Not only within our church, but also outside of our church. Isn't it interesting, folks, that all of these seven churches are said to be owned by Jesus Christ? Even the worst of them, even the one that had a name that was that they were alive, but they were what? They were dead. So what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us this. I may not be commanded by the Scripture to join or to yoke up with several of these churches. But folks, we need to be careful when we talk about other gathered body of believing or professing believing people. You could be talking down about somebody, about Christ's own what? Church. And so be careful about that. You know, all the good churches don't have Baptist on their label. In fact, there's a lot of bad churches that have Baptist on their label. And any other denomination that is out there. So as we go through, we'll be able to make direct and specific cultural applications that are critical in our lives. Now, I want to note, whatever number I'm on, another characteristic that we need to be made aware of, and that is this. No matter what type of church, now you're all here, part of this church, but if you're listening to the tape, no matter what kind of church you're in, we're all called to do something. Look down at verse, chapter 2, look at verse 7, when it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that," and what's the word? "Overcomes." Does everybody see that word? To him that overcomes. What does that imply? When I say to him that overcomes, what does that tell you? I hear you all, but I can't hear you. Okay, there might be some that don't overcome. What else? You mean even within the church, right? Okay. Boy, this table back here, they got the they got both poles of the magnet covered, all right? There's some that won't, and there's some that... All right, but tell me, what does overcome mean, the word? Succeed. Victory. To get past an obstacle. Okay, what does that teach us about Christianity? It's not a bed of roses. It's not this going to heaven on flowery beds of ease. In other words, if you're really on the right pathway, there's going to be, you mentioned the word, obstacles. There's going to be things that you're going to have to bear under. There's things that you're going to have to bear that cross with. You're going to have to overcome. Now, does that mean that you earn your salvation by works? No. Because the only way you can overcome is by what? Having the overcomer in you. Okay? Who was the one who overcame? Christ. Okay? He is the overcomer. He is the one that conquered sin and death. He prevailed. He wrestled, as it were, with those types of things. He drank that cup of suffering, and he overcame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that great? All right. If he's in you, and you're being conformed into his image, then what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to overcome, because the world hasn't changed, folks. The world still hates Jesus Christ. It still hates his life. Still anti-God, and so the more conformed you are into His glorious, radiant, beautiful image, that which we love, the outworking of His righteousness, the more you're conformed in that, the more response you're going to get by other people, and you're going to have to what? Overcome. And so in every one of these, He talks about that overcoming. Look at verse 17, chapter 2. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna," and give him that white stone. Verse 26. "And he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end." Okay, you ever read that verse? "He that endures to the end shall be saved." People say, "Oh no, what does that mean?" You know, But it just means this, those that are saved are going to have the works of Jesus Christ being done in them and through them, and they're going to persevere all the way to the what? All the way in. They're not going to get on their deathbed and deny Jesus Christ. Because we're held by Christ. It's not our hold on God, it's His hold on me. And so you have this overcoming. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look in verse 12 of chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Verse 21, even here the church of Laodicea, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Can you imagine that? Even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. And so, with every one of these churches, the exhortation to individual believers within that church, okay, it's not the church corporate doesn't overcome, it's the ones who are within that church body. Because as we're going to see as we go through here, those churches had lost people in them. And so Jesus speaks to the saved within that church body and He says, now look, you need to overcome. And if you overcome, if you do what I tell you to do, you will be with me. There will be reward for you. And so we need to have that overcoming type spirit. We all are under the banner of being an overcomer. Turn to the book of 1 John. Look in chapter 2. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have what? You've overcome. Isn't that great? He says, I'm writing to you, young men, as believing people, because you have overcome the wicked one. Look at verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So how many believers have overcome? All believers have overcome. So what are we to do? Well, chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, 1 John. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, false teachers. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Chapter 5, verse 4. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth Jesus, Son of God? So when we're talking about being overcomers, what are we talking about doing and growing in all of our Christian pilgrimage? We got saved by faith and we became overcomers. Now we are to continue in that overcoming spirit by building on that foundation greater measures of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's no such thing as one person wrote within the broad sphere of evangelicalism. This was several years ago. He said, you know, grace is so free that if you ask Jesus Christ to save you, but later on, a year or so, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road, you decide you don't like Jesus anymore, that you could actually say, Jesus, I hate you. I don't want you as my God. I don't want you as my Savior. But be assured, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That was a very popular teaching within conservative evangelicalism for a while. Came under attack by those who believe the Bible. But isn't that amazing that people could teach that? That's not a salvation I want. I want a salvation that's going to keep me. I want a salvation that's real. And so, every believer is to be an overcomer. And as someone said, that means there's obstacles. That means there's tribulations, things along the way. I mean, Satan hates God, right? And if he's in you, he hates you. Okay? And so, how do we see this out? Well, go back to Revelation. Look at Revelation 1. Look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. Isn't that tender? John didn't say, now look, I'm an apostle, look up to me, you know, I'm a great guy. He says, no, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in what? All right, now what does that say to you? Who's John writing to? The seven churches. And he says, now just like all of you seven churches, I am a companion in what? Tribulation. And, verse 9, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing word? To bear under? To bear under what? The tribulation, the affliction, the reproaches that are coming because of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but John was exiled, verse 9, because he believed the Word of God and because he confessed who? Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the way it always has been. Okay, this nominal Christianity that is so pervasive out there is not of a New Testament flavor. So don't think it's strange, the fiery trial that is to try you, some strange things coming upon you. This is the way. And we need to be overcomers in those things. And isn't it exciting that Christ is in you, you will overcome. He will keep you all the way to the end. Remember, you're in His hand. Okay. Now, let's turn here in Revelation and let's look at the second thing that we need to be made aware of concerning just preparing our hearts for these churches, and that is this. That is this vision of Jesus Christ. Why is this vision so crucial? It's crucial because each of the seven many epistles to these churches repeat portions of the description of Christ. So this description and this clothing and how He appeared to us is not random. It has what? Purpose. His clothing, His description, is given to us to teach us something about Himself. And so, what do we see? Well, look at verse 13. Just help me out. Real, let's just snap these off. What is His title? In verse 13, He's the what? He's the Son of Man. What's He clothed with? A garment all the way down the foot. We would call that a robe. Yes, excellent. All right, around his breast, He has what? He has a golden girdle. He has a cloth that goes right around His breast. All right, what about His head? What does that look like? White. Okay, what about His hair? White. Does that mean He's senile? That's what we think of, right? When you get aged, you know, and your head turns white, you think, boy, they're getting old and decrepit. Sorry, CG. Okay. What does that signify in the Bible? Wisdom. Okay. Wisdom of the ages. Okay. His head and his hairs were white as wool. What about his eyes? Well, how'd you like to look in that? Okay, verse 15, what does feet look like? Fine brass. Is it burned in an oven? So it's glowing. It's red hot, as it were, would be the description. What about His voice? Is He coming over here and say, hey, how are you guys doing? Just thought I'd show up, give you a little revelation. What does His voice sound like? Many waters. And there's another description of that voice in chapter 1. A trumpet. So what does His voice sound like? The roar of a trumpet. Okay. In other words, you better listen to what He has to say. Okay. When my mother raised her voice, okay, I didn't say to myself, I wonder if this is important. Okay. This is important. All right. Verse 16, does He have hands? Okay. In His right hand He has... Okay, seven luminaries, seven stars He's holding. there in his hand. What's coming out of his mouth? Okay. And his countenance. You ever in the summer, you're not supposed to do this. You ever in the summer just stopped and looked right into the sun? Okay. I've done that just for a little while because I wanted to know what that verse meant. See, that lets me know what John's seeing. Okay? So we have this vision that is there. Look at John's response in verse 17. Did he yell Yahoo and run around the temple in heaven 8 times? He collapsed as if he were what? And folks, that is the response of people who really see God. When the Lord really ministers to you out of His Word, there are times as believing people that literally it's almost like you feel your life's energy drain out of you. And isn't this tender? Verse 17, He laid His right hand upon me. What would that feel like? What's He saying? He's saying, it's okay. Fear not. Because John was scared to death. Now this is it, folks. Now follow this. This is the man who walked with Christ, who leaned on His breast. This is the man who had received inspired letters. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John. This is an apostle. And He laid His right hand on Him and He gave Him more characterizations about Himself. So here we have His description. Now, the phrase Son of Man, verse 13, ought to remind you of something. What other passage of Scripture should your mind go right now? You may even have it in the margin of your Bible. What does that mean? Is that just saying He's human? What's the Son of Man telling us? Well, turn in your Bibles then. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 7 and somebody read verse 9 real loud. Daniel 7 verse 9.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the ancient of days was set. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels were a burning fire.
All right. Does that bear any characterization to Revelation? Yes. Okay. Verse 10, you have a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto Him. The books were open. He beheld, verse 11, because of the voice of the great words and the casting in of the Antichrist. Look, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of who? There you go. When Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, He's saying that He is the one that is identified with Daniel chapter 7. And here the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, referring to the Shekinah glory. He comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought Him near before Him. Verse 14, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be what? All right, now go back to Revelation. And look at what John writes in verse 6. Of Revelation 1. He, that is Jesus Christ, hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion for how long? Forever. Jesus is making a statement about Himself. He is saying that He is the one that Daniel wrote about. And of course, He used that phrase all throughout His ministry, didn't He? In fact, when He stood before the Sanhedrin and they said, tell us whether You be the Christ, he quoted, he said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory," and they knew exactly what he was saying about himself. He was declaring himself to be God. They said it was blasphemy. Of course, it wasn't blasphemy, was it? It was truth. So here we have the phrase, the Son of Man. We have the robe here that is given. In verse 13, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the pass with a golden girdle. Now, we need to pause right here just for a second. This type of robe was worn as a symbol of honor of two offices in our Bible. It was worn by priests. Do you agree with that? Okay, you remember the priestly garments in the Old Testament? Okay. It was not only worn by priests, it was worn by judges. And so when they entered into the judgment bench, as it were, even today in America, judges wear a certain type of garment when they enter into the position of giving. I guess they do. Is that still true, David? Okay. They wear this still black robe? Okay. And who comes in, I guess that's what I am when I baptize, right? Since I have a black gown on. But anyway, so here he's dressed in this robe, which is either signifying him as our high priest, or it's signifying him as our judge. And the question is, which one? It can't be both. Okay, so which one is he presenting himself to John as? Well, I think the answer to that, and there's commentators that are all over the place here, but the prevailing viewpoint of this, of which I would agree, is that Jesus Christ is presenting himself as judge. And here's the reason. Look in chapter 2 when he writes to those churches. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. What's the first four words? I know your works. What's he doing to that church? Judging that church. He's judging the church. He's telling it, here's your strengths, and here's what you need to what? Repent. He's making judgments about that church. What's he doing in verse 8 about the angel of the church in Smyrna? Look in verse 9. What's the first four words? I know you're what? And he's making a judgment. And in Smyrna's case, he's saying, now I'm not going to lay anything else upon you. You just hang true because Satan's going to send you tribulation. Or verse 13, the church at Pergamos. First four words of verse 13. I know you're what? Your works. And here's what's going on there in your church. Verse 19 of Thyatira, first four words, I know your works. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know your what? Your works. And then he's going to make judgments about that church and exhortations. Verse 7 at the church of Philadelphia, first four words in verse 8, I know your works. And even there, the church of Laodicea in verse 15, first four words, I know your what? All right, now what's the first, what are we coming to understand here? Okay, say that really loud, I like that.
He knows what's going on.
You probably don't know what's really going on. I mean, folks, if the church really knew what was going on, they would what? They would try to take care of it. But who knows what's going on with His churches? Jesus Christ. So when He is walking among the candlesticks, and those candlesticks are the seven churches, He's walking among those candlesticks doing what? Judging those churches. When's He judging the churches? Now. Right now. Okay, now let's bring this down really to really fine to application. Our church in relationship to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, Is He in our midst? Yes. What is He doing? Judging. He's making decisions. He's coming to realizations about what is happening there within that corporate body. And folks, here's the encouraging thing. He's not sitting as a judge just waiting to do something mean, as it were. Because He's making those judgments and then He wrote them down, right? And sent them to the church so the church could what? Repent and correct it. In other words, it's judgment for our good and our edification and our building up of the body here. Now, does that shock you? Because I think that's why John fell down as dead. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ showed Himself to you, and when you saw Him, you knew He had showed up to be your judge, how would you feel about that? What'd you say, Natalie?
That's
right. I'm with Natalie. I want to ask you this. How do you view Jesus Christ today? Do you see Him as a judge? Now, He's not judging you. If you're genuinely saved, He's not judging you as to whether or not you get to go to heaven because of your great energetic works. But what is He interested in the church? What's He looking for? He's looking for works that proceed out of Himself. He's looking for Himself. Now, one of our problems today in our modern culture is that people refuse to see Jesus Christ this way. They just refuse to see Jesus Christ this way. How do they see Him? Well, sometimes people will use such blasphemous words as the man upstairs, my bosom buddy. They view Him as some grandpa figure that's just kind of waiting around, waiting to, you know, allow people to have Him in their lives. That's so nice of us, isn't it? As if we're sovereign and He's not. Folks, He's not sitting up there waiting for you to kind of let Him in your life. He's already in your life. The reason you're living is because He's allowing you to live. The providences that He's bringing into your life are designed to mature you or to lead you to salvation. He is already, as it were, in your face. You just can't see Him. You don't see what He's doing. When the Bible is preached, when His words are preached, what do? They judge. Right? I mean, if we just take this first church here, because, you know, that's a pretty good church, and, you know, here, and when you make a statement and you say verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love, whatever that is. Doesn't that judge? When you read those words, what are you asking yourself? Have I left my what? My first love. And the truth is, you may have. And what do you do with that? Well, He tells you in verse 5, three things. What's the first one? Look at verse 5. What's the first thing you do if you've left your first love? Remember. That's the first thing you got to do is remember. That means you got to think. Oh, no. Not think. Yeah, you got to think. Remember. What's the second thing you got to do? Repent. What's the third thing you got to do? Do. You see that? Remember, repent, and do the first works. So whatever this love is, it does involve what? works. And so, folks, what we have here is Jesus Christ dressed in a particular garment to signify and to teach us that He, in the midst of the churches, is a majestic, all-powerful judge. Does He have that right? Yes. And can't we trust Him enough to know that His judgments are right? And if you don't see what He says, the problem's not with Him, the problem's with your sight. And so, we have this judge that is there before us. Now, in Revelation 4 and following, He turns from judge to sovereign what? King and Lord. This Lamb of God is going to come back like a lion. And He's going to take... I don't know if you've ever seen an angry lamb. But if you read from Revelation 5 and forward, you'll see the wrath of God being poured out. So, what do we have in this description? Well, let's very quickly look at Revelation 2, verse 1. We see this repeated. He holds seven stars in His right hand and He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That is given to us back in chapter 1. He says in verse 12 about those seven golden candlesticks. He refers in verse 13 about being in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. It's mentioned in verse 16 that He had in His right hand seven stars. And in verse 20, He actually gives us the interpretation. The seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks are the what? The seven churches themselves. So there you have the description. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Here you have the church of Smyrna. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. Now He's giving that as a description of Himself. Chapter 1, verse 4, which is, which was, and which is to come. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In verses 17 and 18, when I fell down His feet, He said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Isn't that a great promise of the resurrection? He speaks that characterization to the church at Smyrna. Look in verse 12 of chapter 2. You have these things, saith He, which have the sharp sword with two edges. You have it repeated again, verse 16 of chapter 2, with the sword of My mouth. And of course, that's mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1, that out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged what? Sword. What's that used for? Yeah, to fight. And isn't it a sad thing, look in verse 16 of chapter 2, when Jesus begins to fight against people within a congregation. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of My what? Mouth. Folks, Jesus fights within a church body by the words of God. He fights against people who hold false doctrine. How would you like to be fighting against Jesus? Guess who's going to win? He'll win. Chapter 2, verse 18. The church at Thyatira, He says His eyes are like a flame of fire and His feet are like fine brass. This is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. What's He telling that church? That He's a judge. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your what? Works. There can enter into the life of a congregation people dying. People that you may think are good Christian people. But the Lord knows their heart. And He does it because He cares about what? The church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "These things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." As mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 16, and verse 20. We have the same thing, verse 7 of chapter 3. "These things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." This is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 18 when He says to John, "Fear not, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, hell, and of death." The person who possesses the keys has the authority to what? To open, and has the authority to close the door. And folks, one day the door of Hades is going to open. It opens and receives all who are lost in their sin. But one day that door is going to open and everyone in Hades is going to stand before a great white throne judgment. And the door is going to open up to the lake of fire, and those people are going to be cast into there. Who has the authority to do that? Christ. Do you know what He does after He does it? The door is shut, as it were, locked. They never get what? They never come out. And so He's the one that has those keys. Revelation 3, verse 14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." It's mentioned in Revelation 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. The only descriptions that are not repeated are 8. I'll give you those. He says in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, that He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. That is not repeated there with those churches. The phrase in verse 8 and verse 11, that He's the Alpha and Omega, and the fact that He is which is and which was and which is to come, is not repeated to those seven churches. In verse 8, last two words of verse 8, Revelation 1, He calls Himself the what? The Almighty. That is not repeated there. The description of His voice as a trumpet and as the sound of many waters, verse 10 and verse 15, is not repeated. The fact that He has this garment on, verse 13, and the golden girdle, verse 13, are not repeated. The description of His hair and His head are not repeated. And in verse 16 of Revelation 1, the fact that His countenance is shining as the sun in His strength is not repeated. Now, I don't think that that has any significance other than the fact that Jesus has already repeated certain things to these churches, so therefore it would be significant what He hasn't said to those churches there. So as we're closing here, Jesus is what in our midst? Priest or judge? Judge. He's delivering His mind to the messengers, to the angels of those churches. John falls at His feet as dead. The fear of His judgment has gripped his soul. What are the things that He does to these churches? Folks, He can remove your candlestick. What would that mean? A church can what? Cease to exist. Does that happen? That's Jesus' judgment of that church. In chapter 2, verse 16, He fights against people with hateful false doctrine. He fights against them with His words. It's amazing that professing Christian people can hold on to such extremes and oddities of teachings, both from false teachers and from friends and relatives and just imaginations of their own mind, when they won't believe what the plain statement of Scripture is. He can come against a church, verses 22 and 23, with illness, suffering, and death in order to remove certain cancers out of a church. Chapter 3, he can come to a church as a thief in the night and blot that person's name out of the book of life. And in chapter 3, verse 16, the one we always remember, he can what? This is one you normally when you hear preaching about the churches, it's either the church at Ephesus or it's the Laodicean church. What's he going to do, the Laodicean church? Yeah, that's the dignified way of saying it. What's he going to do? He's going to vomit that church right out of his mouth. It's disgusting. Could a church have a name Christian on it, whatever label, and it be disgusting to Christ? Could ours? Could you? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will begin our study of what Christ is doing in the church today. What is He doing? Judging. And we will begin to look at those judgments. Father, thank You for Your words. We pray that You would glorify Your name among our midst and that we would be a people who would follow You wholeheartedly in all things. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.